Our present conference is on the third of our evangelical counsels to which we vow ourselves, namely, obedience. As we have been doing, we shall first quote the text from the Code of Canon Law at some length, explain the Church's teaching, and then, with St. Peter Canisius, my fellow Jesuit, ask our Lord for a deeper and stronger obedience in the future. First, the text. Says the Code. The Evangelical Council of Obedience, undertaken in a spirit of faith and love in the following of Christ, who was obedient even unto death, obliges submission of one's will to lawful superiors who act in the place of God when they give commands in accordance with each institute's own constitutions, unquote, is worth repeating. The Evangelical Council of Obedience, undertaken in a spirit of faith and love in the following of Christ, who was obedient even unto death, obliges submission of one's will to lawful superiors who act in the place of God when they give commands in accordance with each institute's own constitutions. As with chastity and poverty, religious obedience binds those who vow themselves to go beyond the precept of obedience. If there is one thing we must, and we have to keep reminding ourselves, we must be clear on each of the three levels of our vowed commitment, it is doing more, going beyond what we should be bound and are bound as both human beings and followers of Christ. In other words, we bind ourselves, and that's the key, beyond what we would have been bound had we not, under God's grace, become religious. So we ask ourselves, what exactly does the expression counsel of obedience mean? Needless to say, this is not a trifling question, because the very word obedience in every language implies duty, obligation, precept. How can obedience be a counsel that obliges? Sounds like a contradiction. Hence, a crucial explanation. Ask Catholics whether priests, religious, or the laity, we are obliged to obey the general laws of the Church binding on all the faithful. In other words, obedience here is an obligation. an onus, an obligation independent of us obliging ourselves. That's no subtle distinction. Just because we are members of the church, by virtue of our baptism, we are thereby inevitably bound to obey the church to which unworthily we have been called. We go on. As citizens of the state, everyone belonging to whatever country he or she is a citizen of is obliged to obey all the just laws. Oh, that word, just laws of the country, whether they are national, regional, or local laws. And it's not just because a person is a citizen of that country, just to be living within the territory of a nation, or for us, say, in a state, binds one, and no option there, you are bound by the laws of the country or the territory in which you live. In essence, therefore, every duty of obedience pertains to submitting one's will to the will of those having authority, and always authority in a society. And that, from childhood, the society of the family may be just father, mother, and child. In my case, just mother and me. Father died when I was a year old. And believe me, I learned what obedience means before I read any books or could spell the word obedience. Being on the kitchen floor, I like to repeat this, strapped at the age of 3, screaming, "Johnny, I will stop whipping when you stop screaming." I now reached the age of reason at the age of 3. Figured, see if it works. It worked. Obedience means submission of will to one who has authority in a society. Now we enter a new world. I'd say there is nowhere else in Christianity in which the consequences of the incarnation are more startling and more demanding than in this matter of obedience. We'd never know, never dream, as no religion outside of Christianity before the coming of Christ ever dreamt, and no religion in the world outside of Christianity dreams, that there is such a thing as an obedience to which, can you fathom this? You voluntarily, it can't be. Yes, you voluntarily submit yourself in obedience to a human being who by all the laws of nature has no rights over you. The adjective supernatural has profound implications, and none more startling than here. What did God do? God became man. He introduced what? A mild term. He introduced a more sublime form of obedience, more sublime, unthinkable, except for the incarnation, unfathomable, unlivable, and I'd have to add, irrational, except for what God did. He, being God, could not, by the very definition of his divinity, have been obliged to obey any creature. Not just a contradiction, it's blasphemy. Except that God, out of his love for the human race, did just that. He voluntarily, that voluntarily. What you have to do to the word voluntas, that's will in Latin. To even begin to conceive the possibility of the Creator taking on, as he did, a human will. The main reason God became man was to assume a human will. Do you hear me? The main reason. So that he who is God, but incarnating himself, he would then assume a human free will in order that he might do what otherwise would have been, I don't say impossible, even unthinkable, of submitting his human will, the human will joined to the divine will to form one divine person. And over the centuries, the cadavers of one heresy after another, each tampering with this precious mystery of our faith. There are two wills in Jesus Christ. A divine will because he is God, and a human will which he assumed. So that with his human will then, he could submit himself, who is God, to human beings, and thus redeem a sinful human race whose sin consists precisely in the human will not submitting to the divine will. It is both that tragically simple and that sublimely ecstatic. All of this is the foundation of what we casually call the Council of Obedience. Just to illustrate what we all know and believe, Christ, the living God, assuming our human nature with our human will, was born at Bethlehem because the Roman Empire ordered a census of all the people, and to make it even more specific, well, to exercise his imperial power, obedience to make it specific, which for some people could mean quite a journey in those days, to the hometown of the family. As we celebrate today, in obedience to the Jewish law, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Again, obedience to the Jewish law, he was presented in the temple 40 days after his birth. He came to the temple as required once more by the law at the age of 12. For 30 years, he was obedient to Mary and Joseph. They were his creatures, and the sublimity, the sanctity of Mary and Joseph is all, as you may say, the result of God becoming man and submitting himself to their created will. Throughout his public life, Jesus was obedient to the Mosaic law, even when on occasion he reminded the people, when they complained, remember, about working miracles on the Sabbath. Well, just to bring to their attention, my friends, I am master of the Sabbath too. But he followed the Mosaic law. At the Last Supper, he followed the prescriptions for the celebration of the Passover. And of all times to choose, all planned from eternity, He chose to institute the priesthood and the Holy Eucharist, even as he had celebrated the Passover Supper. And then allowed himself to be tried by an unjust judge, Pontius Pilate, all ostensibly as Pilate reminded Jesus, "Don't you know, Pilate said, that I've got power over you? Either to save your life or destroy it." Oh, Pilate, you child, accept the power that has been given to you, and by implication, by me. You wouldn't even be here. I wouldn't be here. We are dealing with the master mystery of our faith, when we not try to fathom, we cannot, but try to penetrate into something of the meaning of the obedience of the incarnate God to motivate ourselves. And, dear Lord, we need all the motivation in the world to make and keep us obedient. All of this needed to be said. One, in order to make clear what kind of obedience Christ practiced, and consequently what kind of obedience is consecrated obedience of counsel, though I talked for the next 40 days on this subject, it would not be too long, provided I said something intelligent, to penetrate ever more deeply into the mystery of God becoming man. And I repeat and I underline, to have a free human will to go beyond the obligations of what we casually call the precept of obedience. It is, therefore, Christ's obedience practiced today that is our fundamental inspiration. Those who, out of love for Him, voluntarily undertake to be obedient beyond the obligations of preceptive obedience, are acting under a light provided by faith and a strength provided by grace to imitate Jesus Christ in the deepest mystery of His being. What is that? God assuming a human will in order to be able to obey, where there could be no question, I repeat, without blasphemy, could be no question of Christ, who is God, being obliged to obey anyone. It is the voluntariety, it is the going beyond preceptive obedience, is this beyond the going above. This is at the heart of what we now so commonly and casually call the counsel of obedience. We come back once again to the more. Remember, each of the counsels is by definition more than we would have to, as human beings and as Christians, have to do to practice chastity. More we'd ever have to do to practice poverty, and the most demanding of all, to practice obedience. As religious, therefore, we freely, get that word freely, is not merely the freedom of obeying a command, not merely the freedom of doing what we're obliged to do in the first place. No, it is the peak, the acme of freedom. Following the example of God who became man, by submitting ourselves to human authority, and God makes sure, oh how sure he is, that those in authority are human beings. Oh, how well I know. 4 years now, my superiors, from provincials down, have been my former students. I know. How well I know. And they know that I know how human they are. Not all by any means were the brightest students in class. And they are now my superiors? Yes, my dear. So far, then, something of the meaning of the Council of Obedience. The Church continues by telling us that we undertake to practice this counsel in imitation of Christ, quotes, in a spirit of faith and love in following Christ. Believe me, these are no idle words. We must first believe. Oh, we must believe. Believe on faith with our minds submitting to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Everything depends on this foundation. And the strength of our obedience is an exact degree. The strength of our faith. As God. And there's no mere repetition. Christ was not required to obey. Couldn't possibly be. Yet, he voluntarily, but be sure you know what that voluntarily means. He voluntarily did so with a freedom that is terrifying. God submitting to a creature. Why? First, to merit for us the grace of humility, since it was by pride that sin first entered the world, and all sin, all your sin and my sin is a form of pride. Again, why? Why did God do what he did? To teach us how to obey and thereby cooperate with him in redeeming a sinful, that is, a proud world. The foundation of the apostolate is obedience. We shall be as effective in winning souls for Christ as we are obedient . That's the first primordial foundation of our own consecrated obedience. But then secondly, beyond faith, we must deeply love God in the person of Jesus Christ. And love him sufficiently to want to become like him. Love seeks assimilation. Love desires to be transformed into the one it loves. Only deep love of Christ can first move a person to even want to enter a life of consecrated obedience, and then surely remain and grow in that obedience through the trials and tribulations and struggle of the years. We continue. The Council of Obedience, the Church tells us, quote, obliges submission of one's will to lawful superiors who act in the place of God when they give commands that are in accordance with each institute's own constitution. This, believe me, is no passing observation. Every word contains a truth that must be verified to justify what we call religious obedience. We are told, and hear it, consecrated obedience obliges. That's right. Once a person vows obedience, as we have in our respective institutes of consecrated life, we are thereby bound to obedience and hear it. I hope you hear it again. Under penalty of sin. To obey. Now the measure and degree of the sin, of course, would depend on the gravity of what we are told to do. Vows would be meaningless unless they oblige a person who makes or takes these vows to live up to what is vowed. In fact, theologically, we define a vow as a promise made to God binding under sin. Standard dictionary definition of a vow. We go on. The obligation is to submit one's will. This is not as obvious as the words may seem to indicate. True religious obedience is not only physically doing what a person is told to do. It must be done with the inside, willingly, No doubt, such obedience calls for interior binding of one's will, submission, we call it, in the language of the church's code. We ask, what if my mind tells me that something I am told to do is not right? Then what? Let me share with you the explanation that my Father in God, St. Ignatius, gives us. When we meet a situation in which what I'm told by obedience to do is in conflict with my mind, indeed my conscience. First, pray. Ask for light to make sure that what you're being told to do is indeed somehow in competition with what your conscience tells you to do. Then, make representation. Representation to the very superior whose injunction you find somehow contrary to your conscience. Always is presumed that the person is absolutely sincere before God. There can be no question of an overt, certain commission of sin. And this, after prayer and consultation. In today's world, you never know what to expect. Is it possible in a religious institute to be in a situation where indeed a religious may be told by one superior to do or not do what is clearly contrary to the will of God? The answer is no. If before God I'm absolutely sure this is contrary, get the word, to the will of God, I have prayed, I've made representation, I have indeed even consulted in a serious matter, then I have no choice. However, the church assumes a situation like the one I've just described is rare. Thank God. Where it exists, then take the consequences. But God must be obeyed. There are always higher authorities in the church that can and should be consulted. Oh, how autobiographical I could be at this point. But unless a person is absolutely, utterly sure, after prayer, after representation, after consultation, unless a person is absolutely sure that something is directly contrary to the will of God, then you follow then what is the church's common understanding of obedience. you submit and trust in God's mercy, that he will not only accept your oblation, but the more difficult your submission, the more pleasing it will be to him. Notice the code tells us they must be one's lawful superiors. And by lawful superiors, it means those who have jurisdiction over that which they tell the religious to act or do something. And finally, the code reminds us that the superiors exercise their authority legitimately, and they are to be obeyed humbly when what they prescribe is according to the constitutions of each institute. All churches teaching, the churches teaching, the churches teaching, the churches teaching, the churches teaching on the Council of Obedience. Having said all of this, it is no wonder that over the centuries, among the evangelical councils, the one that is the highest test of one's faith and love of Jesus Christ is obedience. Obedience in a religious institute established by the church and approved by ecclesiastical authority. In closing, I would like to read from what St. Peter Canisius wrote specifically on obedience. Remember, St. Ignatius was a great teacher of religious obedience in that age of the church's history when disobedience divided the church as she had never been divided before in 1500 years, when whole countries were lost to Catholic unity because of the disobedience of the successors of the apostles. Peter Canisius is providing what we might call an examination of conscience, at the same time an exhortation. Says St. Peter Canisius, a doctor of the Universal Church, "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Spare no labor, then, that is laid on you by obedience, or connected with the good of the neighbor, and do all in your power to comply with your duty." How obedient was Christ to his Father up to death? How subject to Mary and to Joseph, and even to his torturers, when they clothed him with purple and later stripped him? At their command, he sat, stood, came forth, bowed his head, when they wanted to crown him with thorns. Do you also obey others, if it can be done with a good conscience and without sin on your part? Do not contradict or criticize or resist when commanded, no matter how annoying are the things you are asked or told to do. How promptly he allows himself to be led before the people gathered by Pilate, who says, "Ecce homo." What was his shame as he stood before all the people and heard their angry shout, "Crucify him"? Do you also practice obedience by bearing the shame of correction and always show your goodwill, even when you think you are without fault? How obediently Christ the God-man bowed to the sentence of death by the cross pronounced by a pagan judge. Do you remain obedient in the irksome judgments of men, no matter how harsh? Obedient to death. Do nothing disloyal, but be zealous, keeping in mind, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above." Sacred Heart of Jesus, obedient even unto death, have mercy on us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.